We're going to go back one more time here, or maybe several more times, but we'll go back this morning in Colossians. And I'm going to backtrack just a little bit this morning, because I want to read a few things to you from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. I'm going to go back to chapter, I think I'm going to be in chapter 2, verse 4 is what we're going to pick up here. It looks like there are two twos up here, but that first two is for chapter 2, and for some reason there's no one for verse 1. I'm not sure why it's that way. And then the second two is verse 2. So those of you who are observant, Joshua, but we're going to start with verse 4, because I think we've gotten up to around 8 or 9 or so last week. But we've been talking in Colossians. The whole point of our discussion really has been centered around the idea that Christ is enough. And again, just a quick recap that the church of Colossae is in the middle of facing some problems and attacks from the outside. These individuals that are trying to tell people that okay, it's great that you're believing in Jesus, but if you really want to achieve spiritual enlightenment, there's more to it than that. And so this Gnosticism that they're trying to tell the people in Colossae about is what Paul is trying to refute here. And so that's what we've been talking about these first couple of chapters here in Colossians. And so let me start again in verse 4 here in chapter 2. Again, he's talking about these hidden treasures and the mysteries that have already been revealed to them, and trying to keep them from falling victim to these arguments that the Gnostics are bringing forth about philosophy and things of the world, and even things that involve astronomy and you name it. There's a long list of things here. But starting in verse 4, chapter 2, it says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In verse 5, he says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let me read to you just a little bit about what Wiersbe has to say on some of these verses here. He says, in the Christian life, we never stand still. We either go forward or we gradually slip backward. And so he's talking about how Paul is urging them to move forward and go on to a level of maturity, to grow in their faith, instead of allowing things to slip in and causing them to go backwards. And I love what Wiersbe says here. You don't stand still. If you're a Christian, you're either growing or to some extent, you're going in the wrong direction. You know, I mean, I know we can get into a holding pattern, but being in a holding pattern means we're not maturing. It means we're not going in the direction that Jesus has called us to go into. And so that's the opposite of what we are asked to do. So the Christian who is not making spiritual progress is an open target for the enemy to attack and destroy. And so that's Paul's encouragement here, is that if you're not moving forward, then you're, in a sense, every day getting weaker and more susceptible to the arguments and these plausible arguments, as the ESV says here, that are coming in from the outside to try and convince you that there is more that you should be looking at and that Christ is not enough. And so his encouragement is to move forward. And so Wiersbe here talks about in verse 4, he says that he calls this the need for progress. He says, Satan is deceptive. He wants to lead believers astray. And to do this, he uses deceptive words. The Greek term used here describes the pervasive arguments of a lawyer. Satan is a liar, and by his lies, he leads believers into the wrong path. It's important that we exercise spiritual discernment and that we continue to grow in our knowledge of spiritual truth. So here is that. This is what Paul is saying. He says, you know, that we have to keep moving forward. Don't allow yourself to be deluded by these plausible arguments. In verse 5, here he starts to use these military terms. He says the words, Wiersbe says the words order, and while I think mine here says firmness, but some of yours may say steadfastness in your faith. Wiersbe talks about that here. He says, the words order and steadfastness are military terms. They describe an army that is solidly united against the enemy. Order describes the arrangement of the army in ranks with each soldier in its proper place. Now, not everybody can be a five-star general, but the general could never fight the battle alone. Steadfastness pictures the soldiers in battle formation, presenting a solid front to the enemy. Christians ought to make progress in discipline and obedience just as soldiers on the battlefield. And I love this commentary because it really does put a picture for us as to how we are supposed to be living and serving and fighting against the enemy in this world. Because he relates a wonderful story here in this commentary as well, about a pastor who was battling against some adult entertainment store that had opened up in a city. And the lawyer for the adult entertainment store said, "Are you a pastor?" And the guy says, "Yes, I'm a pastor." He says, "Well, doesn't that mean that you're basically a shepherd?" He says, "Well, yes, I'm a shepherd." He says, "Then why aren't you over there attending to your flock and staying in your church and not worrying about what's going on?" And the pastor said, "Because today I'm out here fighting the wolves." Sometimes we have to turn our attention to what's going on outside of the church in order to protect the flock that's within the church. And by that, I don't necessarily mean within the walls, right? It's necessary sometimes for us to battle. And so when you take a look at what's happening here at the Church of Colossae, Paul is encouraging them to organize themselves, to firm themselves up, and to get in position to fight the enemy properly. And to realize that all of these things that are coming at them, there's elements of astronomy, there's elements of legalism, and we'll get into some of that here in a minute, that they're telling the believers that if you really want to reach enlightenment, if you really want to understand all that there is to understand, then you need to add this on to Christianity. You need to try this. You need to do, oh, and by the way, it'll help you as well to understand everything from the Jewish religion. Get circumcised. Do all these things that the Jews did, because all that will help you in your spiritualism. And so Paul is just encouraging them to say, Christ is enough. He did everything for you, and you have already come to saving faith. Stay there. Verse 6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I know we talked about this a little bit last week, but I wanted to hit on verse 6. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. How do you receive Christ Jesus? What's the one big word? It's a little word. Faith. Yeah. We receive Christ in faith. And so Paul says, walk in him the same way. If you had enough faith to believe in Christ and to receive him, then where is your faith when it comes to living out the life that Jesus has called you to live? Why are you letting all these things come in from the outside tell you something other than what we have preached, Christ crucified, being enough? Now suddenly you're not walking in that faith anymore. Suddenly you are setting aside the very faith that you put in Jesus when you received him. And don't do that. Remember that the way you receive Christ is how you need to walk in him. There's a saying that I've used a lot of times when we've had deacons meetings and discussions with pastors, and we talk about bringing people to church and what have you. And I don't even remember who I heard say it, but it was, or is, whatever you bring them in with is what you have to keep them with. So be careful about having, you know, some big promotions and using marketing techniques and things to bring people into the church. Because when you bring them into the church and they have these expectations of something other than the Word of God, meaning, and am I going to come in and get entertained? And, you know, there's a whole list of things that might bring people to church. what you bring them in with is what you got to keep them with. So when you bring people into church, you better make sure that they understand when they come here, they're going to hear the Bible preached. When they come here, they're going to hear about salvation. They're going to understand that this is what we live by and we have no apologies. And we have to be careful because, I mean, look around today at some of the, and I don't want to just say the mega churches, but a lot of churches today are using things of the world to bring people into their churches. And it's problematic. It's problematic. Why do I have smiles back there?
I was just thinking that Leo insists on going to the East Bend VBS because of the snow cone machine. He even calls it Snow Cone Church. And if we were to ever go there and there wasn't a snow cone, I mean, yeah.
Tell you what, ask him if they have a cool shirt. Now, well, it's kind of neat that you bring that up, but it is interesting how that's kind of a picture, a small picture of a bigger scale, what we're talking about. That's not a problem, you know, that's great to have a snow cone issue. I think it's wonderful. But you're right, it will be one of those things that people will latch onto, and if they're expecting something other than what's right, they're not going to stay.
One of the other side of the equation, John, is, you know, don't get up in the pulpit and preach anything that's gonna scare people away or drive them away or make them resent being, you know, being there.
Truth is truth.
Exactly. But you know, I've been to a lot of churches where the pastors are just that way. You know, they're not gonna say anything that's gonna offend anybody. And
the gospel preached correctly is going to be offensive.
To everybody.
To everybody.
On some level.
On some level, without a doubt. Absolutely.
Yeah, one point Paul said something about the Jews said, how can we put restrictions on the Gentiles that we can't keep ourselves?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And you're gonna there'll be some of that alluded to as well as we get on through here. Anything else before we
should it offend you or convict you? Because I think of offense as like you still think that you're right.
Yeah,
you want
I
the Bible to still prove that you're right.
I think there's probably a bit of a fine line in between the two. I think that offense is actually a path to conviction. Because when you first start that feeling of, well, what do you mean? Then hopefully, right, your next step is, oh my. Yeah, I got a problem. And I need a savior. You're right. I'm messed up, and because I think that it's what the law to the proud, grace to the humble, right? So you give the law to the proud, and that pride shows through in your offense, and then it starts to break down, and as you become humbled, so I think it's part of a process. That's kind of the way I look at it. But I think your point's well taken, right? That it should lead to conviction, which should lead to repentance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? And then the last part here, abounding in thanksgiving. And we mentioned that last week that, you know, thanksgiving is so important for us to be thankful on a regular basis, to take the time to have gratitude for all of the things that we overlook, for things that we just so frequently take for granted. And there's a lot of them on a daily basis, you know? There's a lot of them. And we mentioned how the biggest sin that the Israelites were guilty of is just not giving thanks to God for what they have and for the way that God took care of them in the desert, the way that God led them out, and all of the things that God did for them and sustaining them. And they just wouldn't be thankful. Okay. So let's go on through here and get into, I'm going to scroll up a little bit here to get to the right point. Here we go. So in verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I'm going to read to the bottom of this all the way through and then we'll talk about it. In verse 10 he says, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You can't read this with enough emphasis. You can't read this the way that it needs to be read or the way that I could imagine Paul would have said this had he had the opportunity to say it. Now we know that these were read out loud to the church in Colossae, and that was the intent of these letters. And if you will, they were probably delivered as a sermon, as a message. But I don't think you can give this the emphasis that Paul is really meaning for this to have. Let's talk a little bit about some of the things he says here. Again, verse 8, being captive to these philosophies and empty deceits. Again, the Gnostics are saying you need to look at the stars. You need to look at tradition. Now, is there anything wrong with a church having traditions that remind you of salvation, of what Jesus did? There could be traditions that you do, and I don't know that I have an answer at the moment as to what those are, but good traditions that point you in the right direction.
Cross.
I guess you could do that. Absolutely. But he's warning here that there are traditions that you can fall victim to that do not have anything to do with Christ. They are things that develop out of habit or just because somebody thought it was a good idea, you know, who knows? I'm sure you could come up with a list as well. But the whole point is, Paul is saying, stay away from them because they're empty. They don't point you to Christ. And if they don't point you to Christ, then they have no meaning and they have no purpose within the church. Throw them out.
When they start taking the place of your salvation.
Absolutely. Yeah. When they start doing that, when you start looking to the traditions to save you or to make you whole or to cleanse you from sin or whatever it may be, that's taking the place of salvation. And anything that takes the place of salvation is not the gospel and should not be a part of what you're believing or incorporating into your Christian walk. Throw it out. Read you this. This philosophy of the false teachers is hollow and deceptive. To begin with, it's a tradition of men, not the truth of God's word. The word tradition means that which is handed down, and there is a true Christian tradition. The important thing about teaching is its origin. Did it come from God or from man? The religious leaders in our Lord's day had their traditions and were very zealous to obey them and protect them. Even the Apostle Paul, before he met the Lord, was exceedingly zealous of his traditions. But if a new Christian from a distant mission field were to visit many of our churches, he would probably be astounded at the ideas and practices that we have that cannot be supported by God's word. Our man-made traditions are usually more important to us than God-given doctrines of the scriptures. While it's not wrong for a church to have traditions that remind us of our godly heritage, we must be careful not to make these traditions equal to the word of God. The false teachers' traditions were hollow and deceptive for another reason. They involved the rudiments of the world. The Greek word translated rudiments, some of you will have that in those verses where the ESV does not use it, but basically means one of a row or series. It has several meanings attached to it. Could be the elementary sound of letters like the ABCs, the basic elements of the universe, the basic elements of knowledge. But in ancient Greece, the word also meant the elemental spirits of the universe, which is what the ESV uses here. The angels that influence the heavenly bodies. It was one of the words in the vocabulary of religious astrology of the day. The Gnostics believed that the angels and heavenly bodies influence people's lives. And Paul was warning the Colossians about these things and to stay away from them. So again, these are things that should be thrown out. Then he talks about circumcision, and let's talk about that for a minute, because realizing that we're dealing with Gentiles, Paul is saying that when it comes to circumcision here, you have been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. So, in other words, this has nothing to do with the flesh, right? This you are now part of the believers or part of the circumcised simply because of your faith. Simply because you believed, this is a circumcision that is without hands, has nothing to do with the flesh. It is circumcision of Christ. Because you have put your faith in Christ, you are now one of God's children. Plain and simple. If we ever had any doubt about the Gentiles being considered the same as, you know, what we learn in the Old Testament as far as how you were part of one of God's chosen, it's the same once you put your faith in Christ. So he tells us again about that. And then he talks about, I'm trying to get down here to raised through faith, baptism, there it is. Yes, buried with him in baptism. Baptism has a couple of different meanings. There's the physical, actual act of being baptized. And then there's the word baptism essentially saying that now you are related to or associated with. You're now part of this group. Right? You are now with Christ. And so that whole picture is given here in two ways, saying you've been buried with him in baptism. We know that actual picture, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So what happened in that process? You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So at that point, you passed away that uncircumcised and sinful person once you receive Christ. And we talked last week about the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so he's just reminding them of everything that happened once you receive Christ and by canceling the record of debt, right? This was a legal, an actual legal problem that everyone who is sinful, which is you, everybody, right? It's a legal problem that we have. There has to be something that occurs for the payment of the sin. I think I was talking with Sarah? I guess it was Sarah this past week. And when we got on this topic of payment and I was talking about, gave her the example of, I think it was something Todd Freeland mentioned a long time ago. But nonetheless, using the whole picture of a judge and a criminal. And if you appear before the judge, you've committed the crime. If a judge is just, then he's going to demand that there is a penalty for that crime. There has to be some form of payment for that crime, a punishment, right? It's got to happen. If he doesn't demand the payment, then he's not just. He's going to be a corrupt judge. Well, we know that God is just. So when we sin against God, there has to be a payment for that sin. It's got to happen. And what happened is that Jesus stepped into that courtroom, and said, I will pay. I will take the punishment so that the one who committed the crime can go free. And so we have this legal problem where there must be a payment, because God is a just judge. And Paul is reminding everybody that that record of debt that stood against us has been canceled. It is set aside because of what Jesus did on the cross. Christ is enough, right? It goes back to that whole idea that Christ is enough. Comments there before we move on?
You kind of think of Christ also as our lawyer, and Satan is a lawyer for the prosecutor. And then Christ walks up and says, "Hi, Dad. This is my brother now."
Yes. Yeah. When you think about what you think about Christ and his job as interceding for us. Yeah, absolutely. It's kind of a cool idea, isn't it? This is my brother now. It goes back to that whole concept of that video from, what was his name? Oh my goodness. I can't think of his name at all. The guy who said the man on the middle cross said I could come.
Yeah, you got me now too. Alistair Begg.
Alistair Begg, thank you. Yes. Yes. Yep. How did you get to heaven? The man on the middle cross said I could come. And I love it. All right. So in verse 16, we'll continue on here and finish this up. Verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. What's he attacking here? Is this Jewish legalism, right? This legalism that is continuing to come at the Christians to say, wait a minute, hold on a second. No, if you don't follow this festival, no, if you don't worry about what you eat and what you drink. And he even mentions that judgment against them for a Sabbath. The whole point of this is that if someone is trying to tell you that you need to first convert to Judaism and follow the laws that the Old Testament Jews followed in order to become a Christian, in order to become saved, you're totally missing it all. So don't let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to any of these things. He says they are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They were a picture. They were temporary. They were not effective. They did not do what Jesus does. They did not save us from our sins. They did not accomplish what Jesus accomplished. And so now that that sacrifice has been made on the cross, we now know and have experienced what they were a picture of. He says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Asceticism, I'm not sure what that is in other Bibles, but essentially it's self-denial. You know, trying to deny yourself of things as punishment. You're trying to punish yourself in a worldly way for sins that you create that you've committed. That's not going to do anything. That does not help you on a spiritual level. In worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So we have this wonderful picture of all Christians working together in the body of Christ, with Christ as the head of the church. And it's literally a body where everyone, we said earlier, talking about military pictures, how not everybody could be a five-star general. Right? So not everybody can serve in the same capacity, but we are all called to serve in some way within the body. And the body needs all the different parts working together to accomplish what it is that we are called to accomplish. And everybody working together gets the job done. So, I've done a lot of talking. I'll stop. Ron's over there going, shoot, boy, have you ever.
Yeah.
No.
I'm just sitting and soaking.
We only got a couple more minutes here. I'm not going to go any further than this, but I'll say any comments, questions, or criticisms. I'm open.
Okay, well, I get hung up on words.
But
all right.
I can do that too.
Like in verse 10, chapter 2, I think we mentioned how you're in fullness of Christ or something like that.
The way the ESV has it here, and you have been filled in Him.
Right, the way the King James says, like I said, I get hung up on words. It says,
okay.
And you are complete.
Mm-hmm.
I can just draw a line right there.
It's great, isn't it? You can't make it any more clear than that. If we're gonna hold fast to that main point that Christ is enough, then if you say you are complete, then Christ is enough. Yeah. No, absolutely. Absolutely. That I agree. It helps me. I'll oftentimes take the Bible software and bring up multiple versions of scripture and go through and look at them and see how they all kind of, you can see the same meaning, but different words have different impact. And complete is a wonderful, wonderful word for that.
I thought it was just a personal problem.
Not at all. Not, well, I mean, there might be some, but not that.
Well, yeah, right.
Yes.
I think the same thing, Ron. Like, if you're told your job is complete, you know you're done. You can stop. You did well. If you're told it's fulfilled or whatever, it has a little bit different meaning. Like, you met the bar, but in my head, that's kind of how it works. But.
You are just thinking of that professor that had the jar with, what was it, big rocks at first, says it filled, then he poured in pea gravel, is it filled? And then he poured in sand, is it filled? And
yes.
Poured in water. Yeah, you know what I mean? It's like,
I can still put more in there.
But yes. He had said it's complete, right? It's done.
Yep. And I see where the ESV is trying to come from here. They're trying to say, you are filled in Him, right? So through Christ, you have all that you need. Is there, but the word complete says it far more clearly in my mind too. I agree with you 100%.
So if you've got a cup though, you can only fill it so far. And when it's full, it's full.
When it's full, it's full. Yeah. Yeah, what is it I talked about a long time ago that a lot of the Christian songs that were coming out for a while were I need more of you, I need more of you, I want more of you, Lord, more of you. We have to realize that if we're going to have more of Him, we need to have less of us. Mm-hmm. You know? That's another song, isn't it?
That is a song.
Yes, it is. Yes, that's another song.
That's exactly the line.
It's the old picture of a guy who talked about how when he would come home, I'm just gonna chat here in a second. When he would come home and he had his briefcase and all of his stuff from work, and his kids would run to greet him and they would hug him on his legs. And his point was, they're hugging me at my legs. If I really want to experience the fullness of this embrace, I need to drop all my baggage and I need to embrace them as well. And so when we start talking about our relationship with Christ, it's not just enough to continue to carry our baggage and have a partial relationship. Drop the baggage of the world and embrace Him as well. And we can have that fullness in Christ. So, and we can be complete.
Yeah.
All right, we're gonna wrap it up there. I'm gonna ask somebody to close for us this morning. Crystal, would you do it again?
Okay.
It's been a while. All right, thank you.
Dear Lord, thank you so much for this day and bringing everybody here. Lord, I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here and actually read your word and talk through it and just study and learn and grow more in you. Lord, I pray for the requests that were mentioned this morning and even the praises. So we just lift all of those up to you and give you glory and honor through our thankfulness. Lord, please be with us throughout the rest of this day. Help us to do what is right in your eyes. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
16.
All right. Thank you.
You can take a bonus for how many people's here.
What if I say yes?
That's right. How many are a percentage?
I was going to say my concern is you're going to ask for a pet.
Yeah. $10 a head, so if you got any two-headed people, you felt it coming.
Thanks, Tim.
Where was that at?
I don't know. Have I ever met her?
Yeah.
Remind me.
Yeah,
I know who it is. But I'm trying to remember when I met you. I apologize.
It's fine.
You just